So let's begin looking at this, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And the Word of God says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. Lord, again, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you in your house and gather with other believers. Father, what a blessing this is. Lord, this time I want to lift up all those believers around the world who are not able to worship you this morning. Father, we thank you that we're able to be here. We pray for those who are facing persecution, can't gather together, or if they do gather, they have to gather secretly. Father, we pray for those believers who are not able to openly worship you wherever they're at. Father, help us as we worship you not to take it for granted, but to be grateful for every moment that we have to open your word and read it together, to fellowship with each other, to sing to you as we have. What a blessing it is. Father, thank you for this opportunity. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word this morning to not only bring glory to yourself, but in turn, edify us and grow us and help us where we're at in our lives right now. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at verse 1 together as we start the letter of James. Verse 1 says, James, that's the first thing. The first thing in this letter is the author identifying himself. Now, if you remember where we were at in the book of Acts, we finished Acts chapter 13. But if you remember Acts chapter 12, you go all the way back to the beginning of Acts chapter 12, we read that James, the brother of John, was killed by the sword. Now, if you remember that from Acts chapter 12, you might be wondering, well, Pastor, if James the apostle has been killed in Acts chapter 12, how is it that we're just now reading this letter? That doesn't seem very chronological. Well, the reason we're just now reading this letter after James the apostle has been killed is because it's not James the apostle that wrote this letter. Instead, it is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who came to faith after Christ's resurrection from the grave. James witnessed Christ after his resurrection. That's when he came to faith. And this James, who is writing this letter, became part of the leadership in the church in Jerusalem. He would go on to be part of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. We'll see that in a little while when we get back to Acts. But he was someone who was very notable in the early church. People knew who he was because of his position of leadership in the church. This is who's writing this letter, so he identifies himself simply as James, but notice how he describes himself. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though James had a position of authority and leadership in the church, though he knew that every Christian at that time probably knew exactly who he was, though he was the half-brother of Jesus, he did not view himself as an authority. He did not view himself with any kind of status based on his position. On the contrary, he identified himself as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That word for servant in verse 1 in the Greek is the word doulos. That word means a bondslave or bondservant. And what that was in Hebrew, in ancient Hebrew times, there were slaves that became slaves to pay off debt. If you owed somebody a debt and you couldn't pay it, you would work as a servant in their household. And your work as a servant would go toward paying off that debt. And you would either work for 7 years until the year of Jubilee, or you would work until your debt was paid off. Either way, when your debt was paid off or when the year of Jubilee came, you were set free from your servitude. You were no longer required to serve the person that you owed. But some people had it so good under their masters. We have to consider that the people who were bond servants were often people who were not very well off financially, and that's why they owed money in the first place. And these people, coming out of poverty, would go into the household of someone who was wealthy and very well-to-do, and they would figure out that their life serving this person and working in their household was much better than their life on their own, and they would choose to remain servants in that person's household. That's how James is identifying himself. He's saying, I am a servant or a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nowhere else I'd rather be. Is that how you feel about serving Christ in your everyday life? Could you say the same thing? Are you a doulos? Are you a bond slave? Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Because there's no one else that you would rather live your life for. That's how James identifies himself. He goes on to say that he's writing the letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Most scholars believe that this means that James is writing primarily to Jewish Christians, but not only are they Jewish Christians, they're Jewish Christians from Jerusalem who have been scattered and forced from their homes because of the persecution that we've been reading about, especially the persecution we read about in Acts chapter 12. So he's writing his letter to a group of people who have been uprooted and forced to move to completely different areas. They've had to start a new life. They've had to start over. They know very few people. A lot of them have had to leave some of their family members behind in Jerusalem. They're going through a very, very difficult time. And this is who James is writing this letter to. He's writing to people who are in the middle of a trial. And as he gets into verse 2, we find out that he addresses exactly what they're going through. He knows they're facing a difficult time. He knows they're in the midst of a trial. And so he continues in chapter 1 to talk about facing trials in life. How do you respond when your life gives you a trial? How do you respond when everything is not quite going the way you planned? When not everything is going your way, how do you respond when it feels like your life is crumbling all around you? How do you handle trials? How do you handle difficulty? Well, that's exactly what James is writing about as we continue in James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So James identifies a specific audience. He knows that the audience is going through a difficult season of life. And he says right away to those people, rejoice where you're at. He knows that they're going through something difficult. And yet this first practical instruction in the letter of James is to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. That's number one on your outline. Rejoice through trials. Rejoice through trials. That's the simple instruction that James has for us. That's the simple instruction that Scripture provides. The first thing that we need to do when we're faced with a difficult season in life is to rejoice in the midst of that season. So often, this is one of the most difficult things to do. And we ask, how can I have joy in the midst of what I'm going through? Pastor, you don't know where I'm at right now. You don't know what's going on in my life. You don't know what I'm facing. I can't have joy. And the reason we think this is because a lot of times we have an improper understanding of joy. And we have to understand what joy meant biblically. You see, in the Greek, the word for joy is directly connected to the word for grace. You can't have joy apart from grace. In fact, the word rejoice in Greek literally means to delight in the grace of God. What does that mean for us as believers? We have to remember who came to personify the grace of God. We have to remember who came to exemplify the grace of God for us. We have to remember what the pinnacle of God's grace was, and that was Christ incarnated. We celebrated the birth of Christ into the world last week. We talked about how Christ was born to die. Well, that was the epitome of God's grace. And so what James is instructing when we face difficult seasons is to delight in Christ. Such a challenge, because when life gets difficult, one of our first temptations is to take our eyes off of Christ. James is reminding us that we need to find a way to see Christ in the midst of even the most difficult things that we will face. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Surely there are some people in the room right now who would say, Pastor, things are not going well. Had a rough week, had a rough month, maybe you've had a rough few months, maybe you've had a rough year. The entire year for you has felt like a trial. Have you been able to see Christ in the middle of this difficult season? Have you been able to keep your focus on the Savior? One of the greatest sources of struggle is not the actual circumstance that we're in, but what we choose to focus on in the middle of that circumstance. So are you focusing on what's going on around you? Are you focusing on everything that seems like it's going wrong? Or are your eyes on Christ? James' first instruction to these dear brothers and sisters in Christ that are suffering in this time, that are being persecuted, that have likely seen friends and family members arrested, who have maybe gone through that themselves, who maybe have known some of the people who have been martyred for their faith. His first instruction is, have to find a way to see Christ in all of it. He expands on this in verse 3. He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. He's talking about the trial, and he identifies the trial as the testing of our faith. Friends, if trials are testing of our faith, who do you think is the one that's conducting the test? You're going through a difficult season of life. First thing you need to understand in order to see Christ in the midst of that season is that you are there because God has put you there. This is something that some people really, really struggle with. A lot of people are okay with the idea that God will allow us to go through something, but they're not okay with the idea that God will put us through something. But that's exactly what James is saying. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God has you where you're at. If you're in the midst of a difficult season, God has put you there. He's placed you there so that he might test your faith. And you might think, well, why would God put me through this? Why would he allow me to go through this? It's because only through the testing of your faith will you become steadfast. This is your next fill in the blank on the outline. God uses difficulties to strengthen our faith. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In essence, what's happening is God will put us through trials because he knows that if we had no trials in life, we would have no reason to rely on Christ. Our faith would have no reason to grow. Without a challenge in front of us, we cannot be stretched. We cannot grow. In order to grow, we have to go through some pain. And that's exactly what God does when he puts us through trials. He puts us through the difficult seasons of life, so that in those difficult seasons, he can teach us to rely on Christ more and more and more. In essence, God uses trials to make us trust in Christ. Verse 4 says, let steadfastness have its full effect. So once you have become steadfast, once your faith has been strengthened, once you have grown, there's an effect that that has as well. He says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Here's your next fill in the blank. God uses our faith to strengthen our character. So we have a chain of events happening here. We start to see the way that God works through trials. It's all coming together. God puts us through the trial so that he might test our faith. And he tests our faith because through testing, our faith is strengthened. And when our faith is strengthened and we learn to rely on Christ more, the more we rely on Christ, the result is our character is then strengthened. God uses our faith to strengthen our character. See, what God is doing in your life, in the midst of your trial right now, is he's causing you to rely on Christ more and more every day. And the natural consequence of that is the more that you rely on Christ, the more you will live like Christ. Those of us who think we can get through life apart from faith in Christ, those of us who have fallen into the temptation of thinking that we can handle things on our own because maybe things are going pretty well for us right now. The reality is, if that's what we think, if that's our mindset, then what we will see is we will live less and less like Christ. Sometimes God has to put us through the fire to refine our character. That's exactly what he's doing through trials. The full effect of steadfastness, the strengthening of our faith, is that we may eventually be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And this will see its fulfillment in the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6 says, in that day, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. There will be a day when you are rescued from the trials of life. Your character will be made perfect. You will be made like Christ in that way. Sin will be removed from you, and this is good news. And we have to jump down to verse 12 to figure out the last thing that James says about this. It's almost like he changes subjects and remembers that there's one last thing that he needed to tell us about trials, about how God works in trials specifically. Verse 12, James writes, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So now we see the last piece of the puzzle. God puts us through the trial to strengthen our faith. And as he strengthens our faith, he strengthens our character. And in the midst of all of this, he is reminding us of Christ and reminding us that we have salvation through Christ, eternal life through Christ, a reward in Christ that can never be taken from us. And that one day, God will ultimately save us and rescue us from all the trials, all of the evil, all of the bad things that we might face in this life. God will take us from this world and he will usher us into eternity where we will be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. We'll receive the reward that Christ earned on our behalf. This is your next one blank. God rewards our faith with eternal life. So through trials, God is working, believer, to cause you to trust in Christ more. God is working to make you live more like Christ. And God is working to remind you that he has saved you in Christ. And though you're in the trial right now, there is coming a day when you will have no more trials to face because everything will be made perfect in Christ Jesus. The last fill in the blank under number one kind of sums all of this up. Why should this matter to us? Because when we understand the way God works through trials, it becomes easy to see Christ even in the most difficult moments of life. So how do we rejoice through trials? How can we have joy when things are not going our way? Well, we have to see Christ. How can we see Christ when everything is falling apart around us? How can we see Christ when maybe we're heartbroken, we're devastated? How can we see Christ in moments that we're grieving over the loss of loved ones? How can we find Christ in these dark and difficult moments? We have to be aware of how God is working. God is strengthening your faith. He's strengthening your character so that he can point you to Christ and remind you that, yeah, things might be pretty bad right now, but there's coming a day when he will make everything perfect. Christ. James continues in verse 5. He's still talking about trials, and he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. His next piece of advice for facing trials, again, is very simple and very practical. Number 2 on your outline is seek wisdom in trials. How should we respond to trials? Number 1, we rejoice through trials. Number 2, we should seek wisdom in trials. In order to understand what James is getting at here, what all this means for us, we have to have a Jewish understanding of what wisdom is. Remember, he's writing primarily to Jewish Christians. He knows who his audience is, and the Jewish people had a good knowledge of the Old Testament, which means they had a good knowledge of the wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs. And the Jewish people had the understanding that wisdom is defined as the ability to live a life that is pleasing to God. Wisdom is what we need in order to please God. So James' instruction to seek wisdom in trials is really just an instruction, again, to refocus ourselves. Here's your next fill in the blank. Trials often cause us to focus on ourselves rather than God. Whenever something goes wrong in your life, your first temptation will be to look inward instead of focusing on God and who he is and what he's done for you. And so James's instruction here is simply another instruction trying to get us to refocus our eyes on Christ and remind us that the life we live has been purchased by his blood and it is owed not to our own desires, not to our own selfishness, but instead to him. James is instructing us to seek to please God in the middle of difficulty. He's telling us that when things get hard, we're tempted to think so much more about ourselves. We should actually try to think less of ourselves and more of God. It's hard to do. How do you respond? What's your first reaction when something goes wrong in your life? Might not be that hard to remember the last time you reacted that way. For some of us, it might have been yesterday. Maybe it was this week. Maybe it was just this past month. Maybe everything's been going well for you for a while, and it's hard to remember. Even if you're not facing trial now, the reality is, as long as we're on this earth, there's one coming. And the next time you find yourself in a trial, how will you react? Will you focus on yourself, or will you continue to try to please God with the way that you live? Here's your next fill in the blank. Wisdom is knowing how to live for Christ through life's most difficult circumstances. James continues, and he says something interesting that I have to address in verses 6 through 8, because this passage and others like it often get misunderstood and mistaught. There's a lot of bad theology that can come from James 1, 6 through 8, He says, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And a lot of people will take this passage to mean that our faith has to be perfect or strong or big enough or good enough in order for God to answer our prayers. And they'll take this passage and others that are kind of similar to it, and they'll say that if you have enough faith, God will give you what you're asking for. And they'll say that if you don't have enough faith, God won't give you what you're asking for. And on the surface, that can look like that's what this passage is saying. But that's not what James is talking about. And to understand what he's talking about, we have to look at verse 8, where he's describing this kind of person who lacks faith. He says he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. In the Greek, that phrase, double-minded man, represents a person whose mind is torn between Christ and the world. We could call this person lukewarm. Maybe in some situations they present themselves as a Christian. Maybe they would identify themselves as a Christian. They might be in church every once in a while. Maybe they even throw some money in the plate. Maybe they show up to Sunday school. Maybe they show up to some events. Maybe in some ways they look like a Christian. But at the entire time, what's really going on in their mind is not faith. What was it Christ said about being lukewarm? He said, if you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. So James is describing the person who claims to be a Christian, but is actually lukewarm. The person whose life has not truly been affected by the gospel. The person who is nothing more than a cultural Christian. Someone who identifies as a Christian when it's convenient. Notice what he says at the end of verse 6. For the one who doubts, the double-minded man, the cultural Christian, the one who's not truly been saved, is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And what James is letting us know is that trials will separate the true Christians from the fake Christians. And the true Christians, their faith is unwavering. It is steady because it is the gift of God leading to eternal life. It is not going anywhere. It can't be taken away. It can't be broken down. It will always hold. And the result of that is wisdom. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God, which means that in our context, without faith, it is impossible to have wisdom. That's what James is saying. The true Christians will continue to please God and live for Christ in the midst of trials. The trials will show us very quickly who among us is not truly a Christian. Because they will be tossed about to and fro like a wave of the sea. So again, I ask, what does your life look like when things aren't going well? Is your faith steady? Do you continue to live a life that is pleasing to God? Is your character the same when things are going poorly as it is when things are going well? Because friend, it's a lot easier to look like a Christian when you're not facing any challenges than it is when your back is against the wall. A lot of people play the game. When they're put against the fire, the game's over. The true believer will not fall away, because for the true believer, it is not a game. It is who they are now in Christ Jesus. So the true believer will have a character that is unwavering because of their faith that is unwavering. Instead of their character being tossed to and fro in the middle of a difficult season, as we read a few verses earlier, God will strengthen their faith and strengthen their character also. This is why James says, if you are a person of faith, someone who is saved by the grace of God, then ask God for wisdom. God will give generously all who have faith without reproach, so that your character and your faith might remain stable in the midst of trials. Is your character in the middle of difficult moments of life suggest that you truly know Christ? Or does your character, do your actions when things are hard, suggest that instead you are a double-minded person, unstable in all your ways? Are you just playing the game and trying to look like a Christian when it's convenient? Or are you still a Christian when things get hard? It's where the line's often drawn. God uses trials to show us what we truly believe. So what would your life suggest today if you truly believe? Especially if you find yourself in the middle of a trial. How does the way that you have lived through that trial communicate about what you really believe and who you really are? Are you truly a believer, or are you a double-minded person, unstable in all your ways? Wisdom is knowing how to live for Christ through life's most difficult circumstances. Are you able to live for Christ even when things are not going well? James continues in verse 9. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." And this last point that James is making is incredibly simple. He's letting us know, he's reminding us that everything in this life will pass away. That no matter how much we have or how little we have, everything from this life will pass away. And there is coming a day where all we have is what we have in Christ. So James' last instruction about trials, number 3 in your outline, is so simple. Boast in Christ alone, always. Boast in Christ alone, always. Look at verse 9. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." Friend, it might feel like the entire world is against you right now. It might feel like you have absolutely nothing going for you right now. You might have no reason, it might feel like you have no reason to get out of bed in the morning. You might be at your lowest point right now. And friend, if that's you, you can boast in the fact that Christ, the Savior, has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. Because if Christ, the Savior, has been crucified for sin and has risen from the grave and has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, then you have hope for salvation in Him. And if He has been exalted, then there is coming a day when you will be exalted in the same way, because you are a co-heir with Christ. And you will receive the reward of eternal life, the crown of life that James mentions in verse 12. So it doesn't matter how low you are right now, there's coming a day when you will be exalted in the exaltation of Christ. And you will receive the reward that God has put aside for you because of your faith in Christ. And you can boast in Christ because you might have nothing right now. But there is coming a day when you will have everything in Christ. Friend, your boast is not in this life. It is in Christ alone. Take heart if you're hurting. Take heart if nothing is going well. Take heart if you're in the middle of a trial. Because if you have Christ, you always have enough. It says in verse 10, "And the rich in his humiliation." He goes on to say the things of this life will pass. Even for those of us, maybe you feel like you have it all. Maybe you look around and all you see are the ways that God has blessed you. Everything is going well. You might at times feel like you have something to boast about in this life. This is a reminder that even for the people who are more well off, the people who right now everything is going well, our boast is still not in this life. It is still in Christ. And so we don't boast in what we have. Instead, we boast in His humiliation. Because it is only through His humiliation, leaving His throne in heaven and coming to the earth, that we could have eternal life. We have salvation only because Christ was willing to humble Himself and take on the form of a servant and die on the cross to pay for our sinful use. So we boast not in what we have, but in who Christ is and what He has done for us. Your next two filling lines: when we have little, Christ is enough. And when we have plenty, Christ is enough. Friend, no matter what you're going through right now, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what your life looks like, no matter what you walked in here worried about or fearful about, concerned about, no matter what uncertainty you might face as you walk out these doors here in just a few minutes, take heart, because if you have Christ, you will always have enough. Friends, if you don't have Christ, Let me assure you, he's enough for you too. His death on the cross is sufficient to pay the price for any person's sins, so that all who come to faith in him will be saved. And if you will believe in him for salvation, then through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, you will be saved by the grace of God. Because what he's done is enough for any person. Last week on Christmas Eve, we saw one of the ugliest pictures of sin in all of Scripture. And we were reminded that if God could redeem even that sin, there is not a person here who finds himself outside the scope of God's grace. What Christ has done on the cross is sufficient for you today. Friend, I don't know how it is you walked in here, but if you walk out of this building with faith in Christ, then you will have everything you will ever need for the rest of your life. No matter what life might throw at you, no matter how big the waves might get, no matter how bad the trial is, you will always, always, always have enough in Christ. He is our hope. He is our joy. He is our peace. And he is our salvation. So boast in Christ alone, always. Let's pray together. God, we thank you again for this time that we've been able to be here in your presence, worshiping you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the practical instructions that we've seen from the book of James. Father, I pray that our time of study was pleasing and glorifying to you. Father, I pray that we would take what we heard and what we studied together this morning, that we would apply it to our lives, and we would use it to challenge us and show us where we might need to repent, where something might need to change. And Father, help us to strive every single day, regardless of what's going on, to see Christ in the midst of our circumstances, to seek to please you with the way that we live, and to find our boast in Christ alone, for he is the Savior who laid down his perfect life on the cross, who rose from the grave on the third day. And Father, in him we always have enough. Lord, thank you for your Son Christ, for who he is and what he's done for us. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, that today would be the day that they are saved by your grace. Today would be the day that they trust in Christ, that their heart is regenerated, transformed, made new in Christ Jesus. Though they may have walked in here with nothing, through Christ, they might walk out of here with everything. I pray all these things in Jesus' name.